It wasn't too long after Kathy and I and our girls moved into our current home that we decided we would put in our yard. We built the house, and so, you know, when you build a house, you pretty much start everything from scratch, including the grass. And so we were out getting the yard ready, raking the rocks and pulling the weeds and getting the yard all smooth to sow the seed and everything. And I had this big yard rake out there and was dragging it across the soil. And all of a sudden, I mean, the ground looked nice and smooth. And all of a sudden, I'm raking across the soil, and up pops a beer can. One of the workers had, you know, tossed it in the yard, I guess, while they were building the house, you know, months and months earlier. And you just felt kind of invaded. You know, you're all of a sudden there's a beer can in your yard, and you're looking around to make sure no one else sees there's a beer can in your yard. You know, that's a metaphor that has stuck with me quite a while. I find that there are beer cans all over my life, and God's got a big yard rake. And he tends to draw it across my heart every now and again, and I'm not expecting it, and all of a sudden up pops a beer can in my heart. I remember one such time, I was going to buy some dog food for our Labrador, and I took my then very young daughter with me, and this is back before, you know, back before you could order dog food online and back before cell phones and back before everything, all the modern conveniences that we have now that we take for granted. Back then you actually had to go and buy dog food. So I'm walking into the dog food store, and no sooner had Sarah and I walked in than the guy behind the counter looks over at the two of us, and he looks at me and his face kind of brightens and he says, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" And I was shocked that he knew my name. And I said, "Well, yes, I am." And in that moment, if you can just kind of pause for a second, in that moment, all these things raced through my mind. I thought, how does he know who I am? Maybe he's read something I've written, or maybe he's heard me speak, or maybe, you know, and the list goes on, but I won't. And in that moment, I just thought, yeah, well, how does he know my name? But however he knows it, he used it, and he called me by name. And so I say, yes, I am Wayne Stiles. And he says, "Oh, well, your wife just called. You're supposed to call home." Oh, turns out that the only reason that he recognized me is because Kathy knew I was going there. She called the dog food store and said, "You'll know who he is because he'll have a 5-year-old girl with him." I was recognized because I had a 5-year-old with me, not because I had done anything great or written anything great. You know what really galls me about that event? I innocently walk into the dog food store to buy dog food, and God uses it as an opportunity to expose my pride. I had no idea that my pride was just below the surface. And right there in the dog food store, a beer can pops up. It's kind of funny. After that, I've become pretty sensitive to when people walk up to me and ask me, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" In fact, this happened just last Sunday. I kid you not. Just last Sunday after the service, a man that I've never met walked up to me and said, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" And I thought, "What, you want to sell me some dog food or something? Why are you asking that?" So I've become a little more aware of that, but I tell you, there are still times that God catches me unaware and those beer cans pop up. You know, when somebody comes up to you and says, "You know, I heard something nice about you this week. You want me to tell you?" We try to contain the joy that we feel in that moment, don't we? But our heart leaps. We would love to know what somebody said that's nice about us. We try to contain the humility, but the reality is we're real excited about ourselves. We take this into our relationship with God. We'd like to say we're different, but the reality is the struggle is still there. And you know it's there when you ask yourself, what is it that you want from God? If God were to come up to you and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" what would you say? How would you answer? If God were to hand you a blank check, and I don't mean necessarily financially, but just you name it, you got it, what would your request be? If you're like most of us, our requests immediately are for ourselves, or for our loved ones, or for our interest, but they're for us, for our interest. And there's not that there's anything wrong with that, it's just that that's the first thing that comes to our mind. That's what's right below the surface when God drags his yard rake across our hearts. What do you want from God? Well, turn, if you would, with me to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. And if you were with us last week, we looked at chapter 8. And if you don't mind turning there again, we're going to just sort of review real quickly what we looked at last week. And then we're going to continue because the story, the lessons that we learned last week are not over. They're really just beginning. They're the lessons that Jesus was teaching his apostles. In Mark chapter 8, you remember we looked last week at Jesus, about verse 17, they had just gotten into the boat, they had discussed the fact that they have no bread, they forgot to take bread in spite of the miracle that Jesus had just performed of multiplying bread, and Jesus asked them this question in verse 17, look at that, he says, why do you discuss that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And we discussed last week that his question that he asked them, having eyes, do you not see, leads right into the miracle that occurs in the next few verses in Bethsaida. You remember what happened to Bethsaida, where Jesus healed the blind man in two stages? It wasn't that Jesus was having an off day. He was using the blind man as an illustration to his disciples that he had just asked the question, do you not see? And so the blind man healed in stages was showing the disciples that they understood only partially, that their sight, their insight was like the sight of the blind man. At first, Jesus healed him and he couldn't see, the blind man couldn't see clearly. Jesus had to touch him again, and then he could see clearly. So there's a process by which the disciples are coming to know more and more who Jesus is. And we see that clearly in the passage that follows that, starting in verse 27 of chapter 8. They got up to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? They answer, oh, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets, but bottom line, the people say, you're just a man. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up to the plate, swings for the fence, and hits a home run. You are the Messiah. And so they understand who Jesus is, but their understanding of Jesus is like that half-healed blind man. It's fuzzy. Jesus has to do something to take away the fog, and that's what he does for the first time here in verse 31. Look at that again, chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, and then we talked about how Peter goes on to rebuke Jesus, tells him, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. So see, they see Christ, but they see Jesus through the fog of their expectations. They don't see him for who he really is. They don't see him clearly. They see him through the expectation of what they want him to be. They want him to be the Messiah that'll squash Rome. They want him to be the Messiah that's going to bring in the kingdom just like he's promised and also set them on the 12 thrones as well over the 12 tribes. Jesus had promised them that, and they were expecting it. And so that's what they wanted. In fact, that's all they wanted. And so when Jesus predicts his death on the cross, Peter immediately recoils, speaking for the group, saying, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. But Jesus says it is. In fact, not only is it going to happen to me, it needs to happen to you too. He goes on to say in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So after Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath the disciples, and they're left there on the ground going, I don't understand at all. How can the Messiah die? Jesus takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration in the very next chapter, chapter 9, to give them a good dose of encouragement. I am who I say that I am. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you believe that I am, and I'm going to rule one day. In fact, let me give you a peek at my glory. And Peter loves it, and he says, Lord, let's build three tabernacles right here. He's thinking about the prophecy in the Old Testament that when the kingdom comes, the nations will gather and come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Peter's saying, let's get this kingdom thing rolling. Now we're talking. And God the Father interrupts Peter and says, this is my son. Listen to him. And so you have this pattern that's begun here in Mark 8 and Mark 9. You have this pattern that's begun of Jesus teaching his disciples he's going to die. And the disciples saying, no, we don't want that to happen. We want the kingdom. And as a result of that, they immediately recoil from it. They want glory. And Jesus is saying, first comes the cross. So that's what we looked at last week. But you know, that theme doesn't end in chapter 8. It continues in chapter 9. And we won't look at all of chapter 9, but let's look at just a few verses beginning in verse 30, because you see the same thing happening again. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Why? Why was he traveling about secretly? Verse 31 tells us. For, in other words, here's why. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So here we have this incident that basically repeats what we saw in chapter 8. Jesus now, for the second time, teaches them about his death. And how do they respond? They respond, you know, we're finally getting that. Nope. They didn't understand it. And they didn't want to understand it. In fact, it says they were afraid to ask him. We don't want to know what that means. It's best we don't know what that means, that you're going to die. Instead, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about which one of us is the greatest. You see the pattern? Jesus reveals who he is, that he's going to go to the cross. Their reaction is to reject that, and instead, let's talk about glory. Let's talk about which one of us is the greatest. And yet when Jesus approaches them on that, they're quiet because they know that's wrong. And Jesus sets them down and teaches them a lesson that's similar to what he taught them what we saw last week. He says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, you will be last of all and servant of all. Well, now let's look at chapter 10, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Chapter 10, look down in verse 32. Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." Mark tells us that again Jesus took them aside. This is now the third time here in the book of Mark that Jesus has taken them aside and has plainly told them about his death. And he gives them a blow-by-blow chronology of what's going to happen. And all of this is going to happen for the disciples in a period of just over a week. It's not far away. Not far away. Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And when Jesus finishes speaking, James and John pull their fingers from their ears and walk up to Jesus with a request. Look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, pretend you don't know their response. If the pattern holds true with what we've seen in the last two chapters, Jesus revealing his death, how are they going to respond? Are they going to respond, "Lord, we're with you. Lord, amen"? Nope. They're going to reject it, aren't they? They're going to reject it. And that's exactly what happens in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant," or literally it says, "give to us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." So here we go again, the same pattern. Jesus reveals his death. The disciples reject that, and instead they want the kingdom. They want glory. They're ready for heaven on earth now. Jesus had already told them that they would rule in his kingdom. James and John say, "Well, if we're going to rule in the kingdom, we might as well ask for the best seats in the house." And so Jesus responds to their request in verse 38. And look at his response. It's so, I imagine it's so tender and yet straight to the heart. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John had asked to sit at Jesus' right and Jesus' left. Now, here's a bit of trivia. There's only one other place in the whole book of Mark where someone is said to be at Jesus' right and Jesus' left. Where is that? On the cross, exactly. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And if you read the whole of Mark and then you take this into consideration, the Holy Spirit is inspiring this revelation of contrast between what James and John are asking and what Jesus says is necessary to get for what they're asking. Jesus says, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink?" The cup is the cup of suffering. In fact, in chapter 14 in Mark, he talks about this cup is the cup of the covenant and my blood. In the book of John, chapter 18, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This cup is the cup of suffering. It's the cup of the cross. And James and John are not asking for the honor of being crucified beside Jesus. They're just simply asking to skip all that and let's go straight for the glory. That's why he says you don't know what you're asking, because asking for a greater seat comes from great faithfulness. "Are you able to do that?" he asked them. Look at their glib answer in verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left. This is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Were they really able to suffer with Christ like they said they were? A little more than a week later, James and John and all of the other apostles scatter like rabbits in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. They weren't able. They weren't able. And yet Jesus says, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized." James and John both died martyrs' deaths. Now, John obviously lived a long time, but some traditions say that he choked to death on Patmos. Some say that he died in Ephesus. It's hard to know exactly how John died, but he lived to be the last apostle that died. Interestingly, James was the first godly apostle to die. So you have these two brothers, the first and the last of the godly apostles to die, and Jesus says, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." Remember the pattern? Chapters 8, 9, and 10, Christ reveals the cross. The disciples reject that, and instead they push for the kingdom. And that's exactly what happens here. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "Give us glory. That's what we want." Well, how do you think the other apostles respond to that? Did they respond, "You know what? Amen. James and John deserve that. That is exactly what needs to happen. Let's let James and John have the two best seats in the house." No, that's not what happens at all. Look at verse 41. "Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." What does indignant mean? You've heard of righteous indignation, which is sort of a fancy way of saying that you're mad about something that's wrong. Well, this wasn't a righteous indignation, but it was anger. They were mad. They were angry. They didn't think of it first. You know, James and John get their mom to come up. Matthew tells us that their mom actually was the one that asked this on behalf of James and John. And if you do some cross-referencing of who James and John's mom was, their mother perhaps was Mary's, the mother of Jesus' sister, which would have made James and John Jesus' cousins. It's not conclusive, but it's possible. And if that's possible, here you've got a glorified nepotism going on, where you've got James and John trying to pull the family card out and say, you know, "Ask nephew Jesus, because he's not going to say no to you, if we can have the best seats in the house." Well, the other 10 hear about this and they think, "Why didn't I bring my mother on this trip? If that's all it takes." Well, this text is going to teach us a couple of lessons today, and here's the first one. The first lesson is that a servant of Christ cannot choose his or her place of service. God does. A servant of Christ doesn't choose his or her place of service. God does. Look again at verse 40. Jesus said, "To sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give." Isn't that an interesting statement? Then whose is it to give? "It is for those for whom it has been prepared." Look at the grammar in that, because it's accurate. It has been prepared. It's already done. In the book of Ephesians, we know well Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 about, "By grace we've been saved through faith. It's not works, it's a gift of God, no one should boast." But then verse 10 also says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has a plan for your life, a plan for my life, and he doesn't ask us to vote on it. A servant of Christ cannot choose his or her place of service. God does. God does. The irony here is incredible. Jesus is talking about giving his life, and the disciples are quibbling about who gets the box seats in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, once again, like he did in Capernaum, like he did up in Caesarea Philippi, he pulls them aside and he says, let's take a time out and let me teach you something. Look at verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to become to be first among you shall be slave of all. Among you, among you, among you. Three times in those verses, he's contrasting the way the world does it with the way it needs to be done among you. In fact, in the original language, verse 43, the phrase, not this way, is very emphatic. Jesus says, here's how the Gentiles do it, the great men of the Gentiles, but it is not this way for you. And then another strong contrast, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Verse 42, Jesus said, their great men exercise authority over them. But whoever wishes to be great among you, see the contrast? Must be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. Our Lord says that you know how the world chases power. You know how the world wields its power, its pride, and its power. And the reason you know it is because you're doing it, he tells the apostles. You have taken as your model the rulers of the world. Let me give you another model, Christ said. Let me give you another example. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The key verse in the book of Mark gives us our second lesson in this text today, and it's this. A servant of Christ sees greatness as sacrificial service. A servant of Christ sees greatness as sacrificial service. Why should the first be a servant of all? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus undoubtedly was the greatest. And if he, the greatest, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, then who are we to push and elbow our way to the front of the kingdom of God? A servant doesn't pick his place of service, God does. A servant of Christ sees greatness as sacrificial service, and he calls us to take up a cross. This week, Kathy gave me a handout that we were given years ago by friends of ours up in Oklahoma, and I tried to find out who wrote this, and the best that I could determine is it was written by a man named Bill Britton, and it's called Dying to Self. Listen to these words. Just listen to these words. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt when the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, to any annoyance, When you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any solitude, any clothing, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation, or to record your own good words, or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Any beer cans just pop up? Yes. What Christ calls us to as servants and the crosses that we bear are hard, aren't they? And often unfair, just like it was with Jesus. Lord, this is unfair, just like it was with Jesus. Lord, this hurts. God, this is painful, just like it was with Jesus. You see, the apostles were yearning for glory. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. Let us sit in your glory. That's what we want. And often, if we're honest in our prayers, that's what we're asking for as well. Oh, maybe not to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus, but somehow, God, make life better. And here's how you can do it. And we tell him. Jesus says it is not to be that way among you. Whoever wants to be great shall be servant of all. Well, he's told him now three times that he's going to die. And three times, right on cue, they have rejected it. And instead, they've pushed the cross aside and made a beeline for the kingdom of God and their glorious seats in it. But this third time's a little different. Now he doesn't just tell them that he's going to die, but he tells them why. As a ransom for many. It's not just dying for dying. He's not just dying as our example. You know, the liberals will often say, Jesus died as our example. Well, that's true, but that didn't go far enough. He died as our ransom. He's not just an example of one who laid down his life for the will of God. He died because we're sinners and we need his ransom. We need him to pay the penalty of our sin. Well, if it hasn't been encouraging so far, boy, I love this next section. Look at verse 46. Mark 10:46. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept on crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So they come to Jericho. Bartimaeus hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. But he doesn't call out Jesus of Nazareth. Did you notice? He calls out Jesus, son of David. Son of David is a term for the Messiah. It's a messianic term. And so you have the people saying, Jesus of Nazareth. You have Bartimaeus saying, Jesus the Messiah. What does that sound like? That sounds like what Christ and his apostles talked about up in Caesarea Philippi, doesn't it? Who do the people say that I am? Well, Jesus, he's a man. He's just a man. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. They come to Jericho. It's Jesus of Nazareth, just a man. Who does Bartimaeus say he is? He's the Messiah. So you have both the disciples knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, and this blind beggar named Bartimaeus knowing Jesus is the Messiah. But did you notice the contrast? The apostles saw Jesus as an opportunity for glory. Bartimaeus saw Jesus as an opportunity for mercy. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus didn't just give his life as an example. He gave his life as a ransom. We need his mercy. Up to this point in the book of Mark, Bartimaeus gives us the most correct response to Jesus as the Messiah. The disciples knew who he was. Bartimaeus knew who he was. But their responses are totally different. And Jesus hears him. He hears him. Look at verse 42. Calling them to himself. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which means, "My teacher," or "My master, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. His question seems a little silly until you realize it's the same question Jesus asked the disciples. Look back in verse 36. And if you have the New American Standard, it's identical. And he said to him, verse 36, to them, "What do you want me to do for you, James and John?" Their answer, "Give us glory." Now look at verse 51. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus' answer is, "Have mercy. I want to regain my sight." Once again, Mark is contrasting the disciples' response to Jesus and Bartimaeus, this blind beggar's response to Jesus. The one who is blind, here's the irony, one who is blind has more insight to who Jesus is and what he's there for than the apostles who have walked with Jesus these 3.5 years now. Of course, Jesus did promise the disciples the great places in the kingdom of God, but first comes the cross. Our problem is the same. We want Jesus to lead the smooth path, don't we? We want the smooth path. We want the easy walk to Jerusalem. We want the fast track to heaven. But Jesus wants more for us than that. It's sort of like Jesus responds to us like he responded to James and John. When we ask God for those things, it's like Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. I want more for you than that." Jesus wants our holiness. He wants our transformation, not just glorification. He wants our sanctification. He wants us to grow in our walk with him every day. And he loves us enough to lead us along that path of struggle so that that can happen. That's great love. Often as parents, we love our children by doing everything we can to take the pain out of their lives. Jesus loves us enough to allow it to remain if in its remaining, it causes us to grow to be more like him. I want to show you a chart that I put together that helps summarize this section that we've looked at. And I've got it for you up on the screen here. But it begins with Jesus asking that question, "Having eyes, do you not see?" And they began in Bethsaida with this blind man. Remember in chapter 8, the blind man, Jesus asked the question, "Do you see?" And the question is partially, and that mirrors the disciples whom Jesus asked the question, "Who am I?" And their answer is, "Christ the King." And now in Mark 8, 9, and 10, you have basically the same thing three times. It's reiterated. You see the pattern happening again and again. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus teaches on his death and resurrection, and their reaction is this will never happen to you. It's kind of like the blind man who only sees partially. They don't get the whole thing. And so Jesus teaches them a paradox to learn. Take up your cross and follow. In chapter 9, it's similar. He teaches on his death and resurrection, their reaction. Who is the greatest? And the paradox to learn is the first shall be last. In chapter 10, again, he teaches on his death and resurrection, their reaction. Let us sit in your glory. And the paradox to learn, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life. And then they come to Jericho, and the disciple, Christ asks the disciples, what do you want from me? Now, look at this chart as a whole. Before we get to this last little section, look at the chart as a whole. At the far left, you've got the blind man and the disciples, and in the far right, you've got the disciples. What's missing? A blind man. And that's exactly what happens next, Bartimaeus. So you see, Mark is constructing this section of his gospel to teach us. These blind men are like bookends, that they bookend the lessons of Mark 8, 9, and 10 to teach us that as Christ reveals himself in the cross and as the cross reveals itself in our lives, our reaction is not to reject it and to ask, let's just make a beeline for glory, but instead we've got paradoxes to learn in life. And these paradoxes, including taking up our cross and following and remembering the first shall be last, and that even Jesus came to serve and to give his life. You know, the Bible can teach us on so many different levels, can't it? You look at Proverbs and you got one verse, little verses. One verse can teach us. Sometimes a whole paragraph can teach us. But you look at a chart or something like this and you realize even whole sections of books can teach us. That God teaches us on many different levels. And here the lesson is repeated several times. So the challenge I want to leave you with today is just to change your thinking. Just sort of allow this text to wash over your mind and to cleanse your mind, to renew your mind from looking to God to get him to do what you want, and instead looking to God for you to do what he wants. Let me repeat the lessons that the text has taught us. That God's servant doesn't choose his or her place of service. God chooses that. God has chosen where you are. He's chosen where I am. And he'll choose where he'll move you or where what he'll change in your life or what he doesn't change. The place of service in our life is not ours for the asking. It's God's for the giving. And finally, a servant of Christ sees greatness as sacrificial service, just like Jesus, because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Well, chapter 10 ends here with Bartimaeus as the final example. In fact, this healing of Bartimaeus is the final miracle in the book of Mark, the final healing. And so it's sort of like a capstone of Jesus' miraculous healings in the book of Mark, as the final example of how we ought to be. And then, of course, the book goes on. Chapter 11 begins the triumphal entry. And you can sort of picture as there, if you've ever been to Israel, you know the long climb that there is between Jericho and Jerusalem. I mean, you're on the bus, and that thing's constantly downshifting to go uphill, 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 jerking to make its way up this steep incline through the Judean wilderness that Jesus and his apostles walked. And I can almost see it, you know, as you're walking up the Mount of Olives, and you know that as soon as you top the Mount of Olives, just on the other side, you're going to see Jerusalem. And for Jesus and the apostles approaching the ridge of the Mount of Olives, every heart pounded, including Christ. Every heart was pounding with expectations. The disciples on the other side of that hill, they saw glory. Jesus on the other side of the hill saw the cross. And Christ asks us to see the same. Let's pray. Lord, we look in the text today as in a mirror, and we see ourselves in the lives of these apostles. They had given up so much to walk with Christ, and in giving up, they had plenty of expectations of what Christ would give in return. Don't we also? Lord, we have given up a lot of what this world offers, and daily continue to say no to what the world offers, believing that there's something better awaiting us. Remind us, Father, through this text, that that reward comes at the resurrection. And in the meantime, we, as servants of Christ, do not choose our place of serving. You, Father, make that choice, and you have made it. And so remind us that what is great, true greatness, is to have sacrificial service, to love Jesus Christ, and to give our lives in honor of him. And so we commit to that, recommit to it, for his honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.